Now call Brother Ken forward to lead us in our next class, Goodness and Faith. Thanks, Brother Grant. So how are we doing, everybody?
Good.
Doing all right? Well, we're halfway there by the time we get done with this one. So hopefully, as you're reflecting upon what God is instructing us through these nine fruits of the Spirit, you're able to put together your own assessment of how you're doing with respect to each of the fruits. It almost goes without saying, but they're written in such a way, and we know by nature some of us are more easily given to some of the fruit than the other, that my own introspection will be different than yours. But the nine fruit do encourage us to do our own reflection and self-introspection. Just to review quickly what we saw in our last class. With respect to long-suffering, it's one of God's five primary characteristics that we see in Exodus 34. It's part of why he is so forgiving. And we find that God is far more long-suffering toward us and gives us far more time than we tend to give each other. When you consider how God is patient with us and he's long-suffering with us, I have found that we don't tend to give each other near the same time that God gives us. I think each of us have examples in our life where God is working with us in certain aspects of our character. And he's been working with us for years on that particular aspect of our character. But he's long-suffering because he can see that there is a genuine desire to be transformed. We saw, too, that a person cannot be quick-tempered and forgiving. The two are at opposite ends of the spectrum. Parents know how to be long-suffering. It comes intuitively with parenting because it's the only way to be able to teach children in the midst of the many mistakes they make, and to lack this characteristic in raising children would have devastating results. God is long-suffering because he is trying to save people, to lead sinners to repentance, and to give them time to change. There's great wisdom in long-suffering, great practical wisdom. Prevents us from acting in haste. It prevents us from creating folly when we act in haste. It appeases strife. It removes the destructive power of strife. And it's of greater value than being a mighty warrior. And lastly, we saw that to be long-suffering is exactly what a person needs, or a group of brothers and sisters need who have gone in the wrong direction. People with short fuses cannot be helpful to people who need to change and need to repent. We saw with respect to kindness, the fruit of gentleness as it's listed in Galatians 5, verse 22. It's not so much about having a gentle spirit as it is about showing kindness, being useful to others. It's not so much being gentle like a lamb as it is being useful like a godly friend. And in both cases, whether being useful or being godly friend, kindness is extended to help save a person. So it isn't just, God is not looking for us to have random acts of kindness. Where somebody says, well, I did a good deed for the day this morning, so I've done my kindness for the day. That's not what the fruit of kindness is all about. As with the other fruit of the Spirit, our kindness needs to align with that of the Father and Son. God's greatest act of kindness was providing his Son that he might save. And he shows his kindness by grace. It's not something we can earn of him, so we can't turn around and expect others to earn our kindness. That is not godly kindness when we are expecting people to earn our kindness. In 1 Peter 2, it reveals how God's kindness towards us is intended to motivate us to put away sin. He shows his kindness towards us. We taste of his kindness or his graciousness. We put away, we lay aside the works of the flesh. As newborn babes, we start with the milk, and then we grow up to be lively stones in his house. And we become a royal priesthood. It's all the result of his kindness. So kindness is extended with an expectation, extended by our Heavenly Father. His kindness is not restricted to believers. It's shown to all mankind. And we didn't take the time to combine Luke 6, verse 35, which we did spend time on, with the reference in Romans 2. But I'll just read you the reference from Romans 2, verse 4. We saw it last night in the evening program. Or despisest thou the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. I think we mentioned it and skipped over rather quickly. But put that together with 1 Peter 2. And you can see why God is long-suffering. He's long-suffering, sorry, not with 1 Peter 2, but Luke 6. He asks us to be long-suffering and to love our enemies, to try and save them. You know, think through what happens. If I have a neighbor or I have a stranger that comes to me and they do something to me that irks me and I decide in my own unrighteous way, well, I'm just not going to talk to them or I'm just not going to show them kindness because look what they did to me. I have now effectively cut off any hope that that neighbor ever has, God working through me to help save them. But when someone shows us unthankfulness, when someone is unkind to us, and our response is kindness, when our response is love, then at least it opens the door for the possibility of them to rethink where they are. So that's why God shows kindness to all mankind, because he's trying to save mankind. And that's what he asks us to do. If we return good to those who do evil, it introduces the opportunity for them to rethink the path they're on. We also saw that godly kindness forgives those who mistreat us, and it does so tenderheartedly. We didn't spend any time in Ephesians 4, verse 32, but that's what godly kindness does. It forgives this person, and it forgives them tenderheartedly. And if you want to show kindness to someone, the next time someone in the ecclesia embarrasses you or shames you or causes you to be discouraged or whatever it is, causes you to be, you know, to be shamed in any way, respond with kindness. Forgive them and do it tenderheartedly, because that's what God's expectation is. And lastly, we saw in Matthew 11 the kindness of our Lord, the yoke that was labeled kindness. The yoke that encourages friendship with the Lord, that the yoke that then encourages us to be that kind of friend to each other. So we turn now to this fruit of goodness. And the good news is, goodness, the word goodness, and the English word and the Greek word, they all line up. Goodness is goodness is goodness. So when you think of the fruit of goodness, we don't need a different word to understand it. It's this Greek word agathosune, if that's how you pronounce it. It means goodness, virtue, acting in a way to benefit others. And again, we begin with God's character, and we will look at how God extends goodness to others. But it's in looking through the definitions, there's a root word. It's actually the Strong's word number 19. The root word is agathos. So there aren't many references to number 19, agathosune. But then we'll take a look at many of them. But the root word means basically the same thing. Strong says it means good. It means having a beneficial, being beneficial in its effect. So we'll take the word goodness, the fruit of goodness at face value, so to speak. And when it's applied to a person, it means somebody who does good, somebody who does the right things, and they do good for others. They can not only distinguish between right and wrong, but then they can do the right and wrong. It's closely related to kindness, so sometimes you'll see in Scripture an event and you say, now is that kindness or is that goodness? Or you have a situation presented in your life and you say, now is that kindness or goodness? And I'm not sure it's always helpful to try to distinguish between the fruit, because they tend to overlap with a certain frequency. Looking at the fruit of goodness, when we go through the New Testament, These are all the Greek word agathosune, number 19, according to Strong's. So just look down the list, and it's basically doing good. In Luke 6, verse 9, it contrasts doing good instead of evil, saving a life instead of destroying it. Jesus said unto them, I will ask you one thing, is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good, to do agathosune, to do this sixth fruit of the Spirit, or to do evil? In Matthew 12, a good man, there it is, out of the good treasure of the heart, bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. So goodness is about what kind of person we are, and what kind of treasure we have, and then what we do with that treasure and how we impact others. So it's fairly straightforward. And when you think about the young children that we teach as parents, you know, in those early days when we're teaching them to distinguish between right and wrong, when we're teaching them and reinforcing in their minds about being good girls or good boys, that's what goodness is. We are introducing them to this fruit of goodness, so that they can grow up and learn how to distinguish between the two. So here is God's goodness. You turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to have to do a little thinking in this one and put some of the pieces together. But I found it to be helpful in establishing how God defines goodness, how he shows goodness, and what his expectation is. In 2 Thessalonians 1 at verse 11, Paul writes, wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. There's our word agathosune. And the work of faith with power. When Paul talks there about counting you worthy, you see he's talking about salvation. So God's goodness, like the other fruit, is connected with salvation. God will count you worthy. He will reckon you worthy of eternal life. And you notice how Paul gives credit or assigns credit to where credit is due. When God looks upon a people and is able to count them worthy of eternal life, Paul says the credit is all to God, because it's God who's doing the work. He is, to quote verse 11, he is fulfilling all the good pleasure of his goodness. We would never reach the point of being counted worthy of eternal life apart from God's goodness, apart from him working in our life. And you notice, too, that being counted worthy of eternal life, according to this verse, is not something that happens automatically. It was Paul's constant prayer. I pray for you always that you will be counted worthy of being accepted into the kingdom. So notice, again, when you put the pieces together, what begins with God calling us ends with salvation. And it's because of God's work in their midst. A couple other verses to help further identify what verse 11 is teaching us. When Paul talks there about the work of faith with power, remember back in Romans 1 verse 16, we've been there before, how the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, both Jew and Gentile. So there was a piece for the Thessalonians to contribute as well. There's the faith of the Thessalonians. And what he's describing here is, again, this transformation process that takes place in that we saw in Romans 12, verse 2. Remember, those words are, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is the good, there's our word agathosune, an acceptable and perfect will of God. So in 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul says, God's goodness is to save you. In Romans 12, Paul says, it's God's will that we be transformed. So both 1 Thessalonians 2 and Romans 12 are teaching the same thing. Here he calls it God's goodness, the pleasure of God's goodness. Why is he committed to our salvation? Because Paul says in verse 11, that's what God's goodness does. The fruit of goodness is devoted to saving people. Recall Jesus' words in Luke 12, verse 31. Don't seek after and what you're going to eat and drink, but seek after the kingdom of God, because it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Philippians 2, verse 12, Paul writes, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So the picture being portrayed is, this is God's will, this is his pleasure, this is what he delights in doing, and Paul says it's a result of his goodness. That's what goodness does. It saves people. It devotes oneself to saving people. It's the pleasure of God's goodness to prepare us for the kingdom, because it's what he finds pleasure in doing, and he does it because of his goodness. And the question then becomes, is what do we find pleasure in doing? And we need to ask ourselves, what brings us pleasure? If our pleasure aligns with God's pleasure, then we will work with believers of all ages, the older ones, the middle ones, and the younger ones. We will work with the ones that catch on quickly, and we will work with the ones who don't catch on quickly. But if we devote ourselves to genuinely helping other people become fit for the kingdom, that's the fruit of goodness. That's how God showed goodness to us. That's how he expects us to show goodness to others. Goodness is always also doing good. We don't want to miss that point. If you come with me to Romans 15, we're going to spend a few minutes here. It's about doing good. It's about giving good counsel. It's about being a good influence. So it isn't just about working with people to save them, apart from these other things that we're now going to look at. Paul writes in verse 14 of Romans 15, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness. There's our word agathosune. There's our sixth fruit of the Spirit. Filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Now, do you remember the context of Romans 14 and 15? Go back and take a look at Romans 14 for just a minute and scan through the verses. Recall, Paul is working to bring harmony within the ecclesia. There are the weak and the strong. There are the ones that thought we should do things this way, and there are ones that thought we should do things that way. And there was a difference of opinion, and it was leading to difficulties within the ecclesia. And he was encouraging both the weak and the strong to work together, not to quarrel, to learn to get along, not to impose their will on those who didn't see a situation the same way as they did. And he goes through all those matters of conscience. Some will eat, some will not eat. Some will keep the feast day, some will not keep the feast day. He's not dealing with first principles, he's dealing with non-first principles. Then we come to chapter 15, and notice how it's the same context. Only in chapter 15, Paul makes multiple appeals to the ecclesia to be united. In verse 3, he says, look, Christ didn't please himself, so don't look to please yourselves. Verse 5, Paul's prayer was that God would grant them to be like-minded. See, he's encouraging them to learn to work together. Verse 6, he says that ye with one mind and one mouth glorify God together. Please, you can't do this if it's divided. It can't glorify God with one mind and one mouth. Verse 7, receive one another as Christ received all of us to God's glory. His point being, Christ didn't differentiate. You shouldn't differentiate between members. Verses 8 and 9, Christ was a minister of the circumcision and the uncircumcision to confirm the promises that the Gentiles might be included. And then Paul goes through in verses 9 to 12 and he lists several verses that prove that the Gentiles would be included. And he's pointing out here the need for the ecclesia to be united. And then he says in verse 13, there can be no joy and peace if the ecclesia is divided, if it's at odds with each other. And that's why his prayer in verse 13 was, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. So within this context then of the need for harmony, he started back in 14 verse 1 and he's gone all the way through to verse 13. We now come to verse 14. And he tells them, I'm persuaded that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. In other words, he says, when he says they're full of goodness, he says, I am convinced that you are full of a desire to do what's right, and to do good, and to be helpful to others. Why were they filled? Why was Paul convinced that they were filled with goodness? What was the prerequisite for them to be filled with goodness, according to that verse? And the prerequisite was that they were filled with the knowledge of God. And he says, I'm convinced that you are full of goodness, you are full of the desire to do the right thing, because you are full of the knowledge of God. And it may seem subtle, but do you see the connection that Paul is linking? Godly goodness only results if someone is full of the knowledge of God. The world does all kinds of things that it calls good. But Paul is here telling the Romans, because you are filled with the knowledge of God, you will be able to be full of goodness. And he links the two. So to be full of goodness requires that we have a knowledge of spiritual things. Goodness as a fruit of the Spirit is not done in a vacuum. It's not done in a way that is separated from the God's principles. It has to be based on God's knowledge. So if a person doesn't know their Bible, there's no way they can be full of goodness. Stated another way, to be full of goodness requires that we have knowledge of spiritual things. And that's why it's important that we stress the need to know the Bible. And that's why we stress knowledge in classes. That's why we stress reading the Bible and studying the Bible. Because it gives us the potential for being full of goodness. In essence, the more we know of the Word, the greater is our ability to reflect this fruit of goodness. It doesn't mean it will happen automatically, but it does give us at least the potential to reflect this fruit of goodness. So a key point that we want to recognize is to be filled with goodness, we must first be filled with the knowledge of God. And you notice, too, he talks about admonishment in verse 14. So that the fruit of goodness takes the form of counsel. It takes the form of admonishment. So that when a brother or sister is losing their way, it's the fruit of goodness that is used to help bring them back to right thinking and right living. So goodness, the fruit of goodness will point out error. It doesn't shy away from error. And it plays an important role in governing ecclesial matters and in shepherding the ecclesia to ensure that the ecclesia stays on the right course. You see, in God's wisdom, the ecclesias today don't need one or two brethren with the Holy Spirit. That would not be helpful. If we had one or two brethren who had all the answers, and they, through the power of the Spirit, were the brethren we go to, and whatever they said is what we did, that would not be helpful. But if we have an ecclesia full of brothers and sisters who are filled with the knowledge of God, as verse 14 says, who can then give good counsel and admonish one another based on God's word, that is a very, very healthy situation to be in. And that's why in God's wisdom, he says, here's my word, here's the responsibility to know it, here's the responsibility to admonish one another in goodness. Now, have at it, and make sure when situations come up, in our arranging meetings, in our ecclesial business meetings, in the discussions we have with one another in ecclesial affairs, make sure it's God's word that is the driving force behind whatever counsel we give. Because it's a far, far better way than to have a couple of brethren charged with responsibility to handle all of these affairs. So that any time we give counsel, according to verse 14, it must be based on the principles of God's word. It can't be our feelings, it can't be a book we read, it can't be what we learned at work, it can't be what we read on the internet, it can't be some piece of entertainment we saw. It's got to be based in God's, in of God's ways. So we'll break it there. I'm hoping our pianist is aware of hymn 328. If you will please open your hymn books, and we will sing together from hymn 328 before looking at our last fruit for today, that being the fruit of faith. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoso believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Hymn 328. Based on the scores last night from Hebrews 1, 11, verse 1, most people recognize the not-so-well-hidden reference to what faith, or how God defines faith. You may not know that there's actually two words in the Greek language that we see in the New Testament for faith. One's translated faith, the other one's belief. One is the noun, the Greek word pistis, the other is the verb pistio, one's 4100, the other one's 4102, but they both primarily mean the same thing. We turn to Hebrews 11, as we did last night. We know that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence or conviction of things unseen. The word substance there means confidence or assurance. And the word evidence means a conviction based upon overwhelming evidence. Think of a trial in which someone is brought to trial and the evidence is so overwhelming that a conviction is rendered against the defendant. So you put the two principles together, the two words together, and faith then is the basis of our confidence, the basis of our assurance of what we hope for, and it produces a conviction. And God wants us, He wants our faith to produce a conviction in our hearts and in our minds. That's why we've entitled the slide, The Moral Power of Faith. Because God wants us to see things that aren't seen. He wants us, as we know, to live as if we're in the kingdom today. And He wants us to see the kingdom. He knows we can't see it literally, but He wants us to see it by faith, as if it already existed. To be able to see the majestic temple that will be built according to the final chapters of Ezekiel. And He wants us to see Jerusalem be exalted among the nations, and the nations going up once a year, and the law going forth from Jerusalem, and Christ reigning in righteousness as King and as Prince of Peace. And He wants us to see a world in which righteousness is respected, righteousness is the dominant characteristic of society. Because God knows the stronger that vision burns in our mind, the stronger will be the moral power for good of that vision in our walk. A person living as if the kingdom were already a reality and will be a different person than a person who can't quite see it or whose vision is not quite as clear. And that's the moral power of the kingdom. It's the moral power of faith. And we'll see in this class how it's presented, especially in John's epistle. But God wants us to have a clear vision of what the kingdom is. And He intends for our faith in the coming kingdom to therefore have an impact in our life. You can see the moral power of faith in the men and women it affected in chapter 11 of Hebrews. They took a stand for righteousness, and they took a stand against sin. They did things because of the moral power that was at work in their life that they wouldn't have done otherwise. They placed themselves willingly in very vulnerable situations. Their actions looked foolish to the world. You're going to build a boat in the middle of land, miles and miles from the sea. You're going to leave your home and travel to a place you've never been, and you're not even sure where you're going. You're going to have a baby. At your age, you're going to have a baby. You're going to stand on a mountain, and there's going to be 900 killing chariots below. And you're going to walk down into that plain. You're going to keep praying. And praying to your God when you know you're going to end up in a den of lions. That's the moral power of faith. That's what faith will bring us to if we are willing to embrace it. This is the power of faith. It enables us to do great things for God's glory that we would never do otherwise. It's the absolute conviction. It's the confidence that God is with us whatever happens. Now some of you will have seen this before for just a minute or two, just to refresh your mind, but we have found it helpful to look at the subject of faith in the gospel because we find it's very often misunderstood. You may have different levels of faith, but we find that this is helpful to appreciate God's definition of faith. To have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we read about throughout the New Testament. We don't oftentimes read about the moral power of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because it's lost, because it's not always explained every time we see a verse that talks about the faith in Jesus Christ. We know faith is a very broad term. You can believe something is true. We call that level one faith. Even though you haven't seen it, others have told you about it, so you believe it's true. You can believe, for instance, the sun is 93 million miles away. You can believe someone is capable of doing something they have never done before. But a young sister could make a good kitchen sister, as we use on the slide, even though she has no experience. A young lady can believe in someone. She can believe her fiancé or her boyfriend will make a good husband. There's no evidence for that, but she's willing to marry him because she believes that he will be a good husband and a good father. And then there is belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is far and away, altogether different than level one, level two, or level three. And faith in the Lord Jesus Christ means that I will take on his name. I will take on his life. I will take on his teachings. I will take on his faith. I will take on his forgiveness and make it my own. The proof of the need to take on the Lord Jesus Christ and to do his will, not our own, and to stop living for ourselves and to begin to live for an entirely different purpose. To empty ourselves of our own purpose in living and to take on the purpose of living for Christ is evidenced in Scripture. Remember in John 14 when he said, I am the way, you know, follow my path. I am the truth, follow my teachings. I am the life, follow how I have lived. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He wasn't talking about level one faith. He wasn't talking about level two faith or level three faith. Scripture tells us we have to take on Jesus everything. We have to take on his name in Acts 9 at verse 14 and 21, and 2 Timothy 2 verse 19. They're in the handout, so we're not going to go through them. We have to take on his life, so it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And I have died to sin, and I have died to my former way of life, and I now live for Christ. We are to take on his love. 2 Corinthians 5 says in Ephesians 3 and 1 John 3:16. We are to take on his commands. If you love me, you will do what I have commanded. We are to take on his faith. He is the author and finisher of our faith. So his faith is to become our faith. We are to take on his mind. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And we are to take on his forgiveness. That's what faith in Jesus Christ means. Not just believing that he existed. Not just believing that he would make a good Savior. But actually taking on his everything. It focuses our faith on one man, the one man who overcame sin and opened the door out of the prison of sin. And you see, when a person is prepared to have that kind of faith and to live their life for that purpose, to live for a different purpose than for themselves, and to think differently and to act differently and to treat others differently, so that when people say that, they can say, you know, you act and you think and you talk and you reason and you plan just like Christ would. It's because they have taken on his everything. That's what we're called to do. That's why in the book of Romans, when a person declares their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God reckons them righteous on the day of their baptism. And he takes them and he places them right alongside Abraham. And he says, there's Abraham, and there's the newly baptized person who has committed themselves to taking on everything with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the basis of their commitment alone, God reckons them righteous. Because God knows if you will fulfill your commitment, it's going to take a long time, But if you will fulfill your commitment and take on everything with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ, and put your faith in that man, and live by what he has prescribed, and become his lifelong servant, I can declare you righteous. That's how and why faith saves. And that's what we read about in Scripture. Because a commitment to live like Jesus will change our life. We must still continue in faithful obedience. That doesn't remove this at all. But it starts with a commitment to live like Christ. The question that we need to each ask ourselves is, what level of faith do we have in Christ? Do I believe that he lived 2,000 years ago? Do I believe that he is capable of ruling as the future king of the world? Do I simply believe that he makes a good savior, someone I should unite myself to so I can have my sins forgiven and be saved? Or do I believe that the way he lived is the way I must live, making his life and his love and his faith and his teachings and his preaching and his forgiveness the life and the love and the faith and the teachings and the preachings and the forgiveness of myself? See, there's the moral power of faith in Christ Jesus. It saves because it becomes a power in our life greater than the power of sin. The proof of this is found in the Gospel of John. But hopefully you can see the difference between a level 4 faith and a level 1, 2, and 3 faith. So if someone asks me, do you believe in Jesus Christ? I can say yes and have only a level 1 faith. But if I have a level 4 faith, it will result in a completely different way of life. And I have found that unless I get to level 4, I don't become a transformed person. I can have level 1 faith, level 2 faith, and level 3 faith, and I'm never changed, because levels 1, 2, and 3 won't change us. Level 4 will change us. That's where the power of God unto salvation arises. If you take a look in John's Gospel, John 20, verse 30 to 31. There's over 100 references to belief and believe and faith in the Gospel of John. But he never explains what faith in Christ Jesus is. We're probably familiar with these references. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe. There's our word pistio. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, there it is again, you might have life through his name. He had written the gospel so that others would believe that Jesus is the Christ. But he doesn't explain what belief in Christ is. When we come to 1 John 5, verse 13, he does explain in chapter 5 what faith in Christ is. And he identifies the moral power of faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to go through a little exercise here so you can see for yourself what John is teaching us. You can see the similarities between these two verses. For instance, verse 31 of John 20, that ye might believe. Verse 13, that you might believe. Next one, Son of God, Son of God. Next one, have life. Have eternal life. And number 4, through his name and on the name. So the companionship between the two verses is identical. And now when we go back to verses 1 through 12 of 1 John 5, we're going to have John identify what we have called 5 power points that are produced in our life as a result of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we go through these, see if you can identify them. And it's worth having marked, because this is where John is explaining to us what faith in Christ Jesus is all about. So here's the first one. Read yourself verses 1 to 3. And first, make sure verses 1 to 3 are talking about faith in Christ Jesus. So the first thing you want to do is identify the phrase that talks about faith in Christ Jesus. And then identify in verses 1 to 3 what faith in Christ Jesus results in. So it's a twofold assignment. So where is the phrase that talks about faith in Christ Jesus? You don't see the word faith, but you do see the word...
Whosoever has faith that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God.
Is that verse?
1.
Yeah, and the AV it says, whoso believeth. Same word.
I always change it to...
Okay, that's fine. Yeah, everybody see that? So there's our belief, but we're talking now about somebody who believes in Christ Jesus. And what is the result of their belief in Christ Jesus?
We got nothing.
Everybody see that? You're born of God, you love God and you love Christ, and you obey God. Pretty straightforward, pretty simple. But John is going to describe here now what faith in Christ Jesus is all about. What about the second one in verses 4 and 5? Where's the phrase that talks about faith in Christ Jesus? Verse 4 or verse 5? Verse 5. And if you have faith in Christ Jesus, according to verses 4 and 5, what is the outcome? What is the power point? What is the moral power? In verses 1 to 3, the moral power is that if we believe in Christ Jesus, we are born of God, we will love God in Christ, and we will obey God. What is the moral power in verses 4 and 5? Go ahead.
Overcome the world.
We will overcome the world. See how this becomes a moral power in our life. That's what faith in Christ enables us to do. Not level 1 faith, not level 2 faith, not level 3 faith, but level 4 faith, where we take on His name, His life, His love, His commands. That becomes a moral power in our life that will enable us to overcome the world. There's no shortcuts to overcoming the world. It doesn't simply happen because we believe Jesus lived and that He died and rose again. We have to get to the point where we make His life our life. Level 4 faith has that kind of power. The third one's a bit tougher. So that's in verses 6, 8, 9, and 10. You can skip verse 7. It's fairly well known as being a bit spurious. Let's do the easy part first. Where is faith in Christ mentioned by John in verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10? Because remember, he's describing for us here the moral power of faith in Christ. What verse has faith in Christ? Verse 10. All right, now, what is the moral power that he describes in these four verses? There's three things, he says, that are a witness to Christ. There is the Spirit. Everybody see that? The Spirit of truth. In verse 6, it's the Spirit of truth. What's the second thing that witnesses to Christ?
Water.
The water, the baptism. What's the third thing?
Blood.
The blood, the cross. God was involved in each of those three. He testified that His Son was the Christ through the Spirit Word. He testified at His baptism. He testified at the cross. What is the fourth witness in these four verses?
The
believer. Exactly. We become a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ if we had level 4 faith in Jesus Christ. God witnessed to Christ through the Word. He witnessed to Christ at his baptism. He witnessed to Christ at the cross. And we become a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. We won't take the time to look at it, but that's how John refers to himself. In 1 verse 4 and 4 verse 14. He was a witness of these things. So the PowerPoint is, we become a living witness that Jesus is the Messiah. And our witness is added to the first three witnesses. And the danger, of course, John warns us, is that if we won't witness to Christ, we make God a liar. Because even though he said Christ was the Messiah through the Word, at his baptism, and at the cross, if we won't testify to that, we make God a liar. Number 4, it's a bit easier, we can get through the third one. What is the reference in verse 13 about faith in Christ? What is the phrase that tells us John is talking about faith in Christ?
Believe on the name.
Believe on the name, see? Four times John is talking about belief. He's telling us about this is belief in Christ. And what is the PowerPoint related to belief on that name? We know we have eternal life. That becomes a moral power for good in our life. We have the absolute confidence by faith that we have eternal life in Jesus Christ. God doesn't want us to have doubts, to think everyone else in this room is going to be in the kingdom, but I'm not. He doesn't want us to think eternal life is iffy. There is no moral power for good in iffy. He wants us to have a conviction, a confidence. This doesn't eliminate the need for our faithful obedience all the way to the end. But it does eliminate the despair. It does eliminate the disbelief that our salvation maybe isn't going to happen. That only strengthens the flesh. A level 4 faith will leave a person with the absolute conviction. And the fifth point then in verse 14, the confidence that we have access to God. So you see, these 5 points explain what belief in Christ Jesus is. So every time we see in the New Testament, he who has faith in Christ Jesus, the writer doesn't stop and tell us, here are the 5 points from 1 John 5 verses 1 to 13. But that's the moral power that is intended every time we see that phrase, faith in Christ Jesus. Neither John, nor Paul, nor the Lord Jesus Christ reference the moral power in the Gospels. It's another case where we have to put the pieces together. But true faith in Christ will cause a person to live differently. A level 4 faith will cause a person to be transformed. It has to do with loving others, love and obedience to God, and overcoming the world, and being a witness to Christ, and possessing the confidence of salvation, and the confidence that when we pray, God hears our prayers. We find our faith is failing. It's not enabling us to overcome the world or to witness for Christ. You can see where the problem lies. It's in our commitment to live by level 4 faith. But once we understand what level 4 faith is, it causes us to live differently. It leads us to obedience. It's a faith that is made perfect by works, James 2 says. It's a faith that works by love and leads to love in Galatians 5. Once we come to that point, go back now and look, just to conclude, with a very familiar verse or set of verses. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever hath level 4 faith in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever hath level 4 faith in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent his Son not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that hath level for faith on Christ is not condemned. But he that hath not level for faith is condemned already, because he hath not level for faith in the name of the only begotten Son of God. When we have that kind of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will change us, it will transform us. And that's why God, that's why Paul, that's why Christ, that's why John, that's why the scriptures encourage us to have level for faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to make his life, his love, his commands our own.